Good evening. How's everybody doing tonight? Hey, we're going to start off with, I want to introduce you to Fran and Lori. Lori, I didn't have a shot of you. Why don't you guys come on up here? We're going to do a quick interview. I want you to be introduced to them. They work for Partners Relief and Development. So welcome up, Fran and Lori. You guys get to share a microphone. We'll give it to the talkative one here. Yeah.
Remember that picture? That's kind of a dorky picture.
I think it was a great picture. He was playing marbles with some kids, and we were in Bangladesh in one of the Rohingya camps there. And I like it. I think you're a cute little smile.
Thank you.
You missed the hole, but you were close. It was really close.
Those kids were really good.
Yeah. Well, good evening, everybody. Why don't you guys start with, these guys did work both in Africa and they've been in Southeast Asia. So why don't you start off by just kind of talking a little bit about the differences in those, working in those two very uniquely different places.
Wow. Differences. That's an interesting question.
I like how you handed her the mic real
quick. Yeah, I like that. Yeah. When we lived in Africa, we lived in three different places. We started in Zaire, which is now DRC, Lesotho, and then Kenya. And each place that you went to was so very different. We loved the people. The people were so friendly, so desired to get to know us, desired to be a part of our lives. What we find in Southeast Asia is they're a bit more reserved. They're still very, very friendly, very polite, but it's a bit more difficult to get to know people on a deeper level.
Yeah. Oh,
I think for me, the major difference between the Africa living and Southeast Asia is security. Life is wonderful in Southeast Asia. When we lived in Africa, we had a few problems now and again, and quite different. So it's kind of a nice change. It's good to go from that one into Southeast Asia.
Yeah.
I think backwards would have been a little more difficult.
A little bit harder, yeah. And, of course, you worked for a Mission Aviation Fellowship.
Right.
What did you do for them at the time?
I got to fly small airplanes and was a manager for a number of years. In fact, the first couple we went to vacation with in Africa is right out here, Jim and Melissa Vandenberg.
Oh, so you knew them from over there?
Yes.
And they happen to be living in our town now.
Yeah.
What a small
pilot
world.
Years ago.
Oh, I didn't put that part together. Okay.
So,
very good. So I'll learn right along with you. Awesome. And what do you do for Partners right now? Why don't you both explain a little bit what you're doing now?
Well, currently I have two major focuses. When I'm in the office in Chiang Mai, I do human resources, HR type work. And when I'm outside the office, most of it's emergency relief. So we've traveled together. So we've been to Myanmar and to Bangladesh.
Yeah.
So those two things.
Yeah. Yeah.
With the Rohingya, you've talked about them many times.
Yes. So, okay. Yeah. Very good.
Yeah, throughout my life in MAF, I was always involved in finances, and that's continued to this day in Partners, both now working here in the U.S. and in Thailand. So it's been a learning curve for me. While I lived in Africa, I was also involved in helping a school get started, scholarship program get started, working with a local church, getting Sunday school programs started. Loved all of that and just haven't had that ability yet in Southeast Asia, but maybe one day.
Yeah. And so you like working with the numbers.
I'm one of those strange people. Is there anybody else out here likes numbers? Yeah, I do. And way to go.
Very good.
Yeah, and it comes pretty naturally.
Wait,
to me.
I saw Hasty in here. She works in our financial department. You better raise your hand. Come on. what's fascinating about that, or what's neat about that, is the mission field. There's a place for that, and a place for really everyone on the mission field in that sense.
Yeah, actually, there's a huge need for it because most people want to come out and be in the, what Frank calls, he's mucking through the mud now, being involved heavily in that. And there's always a need for those places in the office as well.
Yeah, so much behind the scenes and stuff. So, Fran, I'd like to ask you, do you like Larry or myself better when we come and travel with you as far as traveling partners?
Well, seeing that Larry's not here.
Oh, no, he's right. Yeah.
Well, whenever I'm with Larry, I call him your name. What was your name again?
That's right.
Oh, Brian.
Yeah. Our last trip, you did that quite a few times.
Oh, it's just embarrassing.
Yeah.
That's hey, okay. Larry. Oh, wait a minute. That's Brian. Sorry.
Yeah. That's okay, Fred.
I love you both equally.
Yeah.
Just like my children.
Very good. So what's anything new happening with Rohingya? Anywhere we can specifically pray for, or what's happening since we've traveled a few months ago?
Not a lot seems to change.
Yeah.
And the sense I get, the last trip I took, and I actually came away with a deeper heart, I don't know what you would call, sadness, heaviness, because, you know, they've been now in the Sitwe area, it's been 2012, so now we're 6 years on, and these guys are still living in these camps. There's very little hope of moving on from there, and life is just, they're just stuck in this place where they have nothing, and they're counting on everyone else to keep them alive.
Yeah.
So I think what's changed, not much has changed in that. There was a whole lot of talk about all these people that had fled from Myanmar into Bangladesh. By the way, that was 750,000 people in 3 months. That's the full state of Alaska emptying out in 3 months. Mm. Imagine that. Yeah. So they were talking there, oh, they're going to bring them back. They have places for them. That didn't happen.
Yeah.
There's a lot of fear of what would happen if they ever returned. So.
Yeah. And a lot of that with missions also is a lot of times, you know, we can romanticize a missionary. And a lot of times you deal with those deep emotional face-to-face. You know, even when we travel, it's, meeting what we call Amber's grandma, you know, that we had had met there, and just dealing with the hurt and just being destitute. And they're looking to you to answer the questions and to provide the finances. And that's got to hurt the most, of maybe who you can't help or when you have to say no.
Yeah, it's tough. I mean, you've heard my mantra, and I picked this up, and I think the Lord gave it to me pretty quick into my whole time with Partners. Because when you go out and you see the masses, there's so many people in need, and you only have, well, I guess it's two fish. No, what is it? How many fish?
Yeah.
Anyway, just a few things, and you want to help so many. Actually, the Lord has at least given me the peace to say, you can't help everyone, but you sure can help someone.
Yeah.
And I can't look at the people we don't get to help, because I would probably be in a white jacket with a zipper in the back right now. So.
Yeah. And something I also learned from you, which I thought was a great quote, is in dealing with some of the most difficult things, you say, I believe it was you that had quoted, I don't know who you stole it from. It was really good. But there's no, how did you say it? There's no peg in your head to hang it on. Something like that.
There's no hooks to put this on. So when people first come and we go out to the big camp, you're overlooking the sea of humanity. There's just something you've never been able to experience. You don't understand it. And people just come away with really heavy hearts. And I just say, there's nothing in your head to put this on.
Yeah.
And so it takes time to process.
And you come back from a trip and they say, how was your trip?
Oh, it's
And it's
great.
Like, there's no words. There's no word, like you say, because there's nowhere to compartmentalize it and to be able to stick it. So
if my eye's twitching, you know why.
Yeah. Awesome. Well, we love you guys. And I just wanted to introduce you to the body here and appreciate what you guys do and appreciate your friendship.
Oh, that was all?
Yeah.
That was easy.
Well, I can make it harder.
Wow. He said he was going to ask hard questions. Can I say?
You betcha, please. Yeah.
First of all, we want to say thank you to the church body, because whether you know it or not, you're really nice to us. is Cindy out there?
Yeah, Cindy's.
Where is she out there? Somewhere. Anyway, way in the back.
She's hiding in the back.
So when Tyler and McCall came out a couple months ago, they brought out a suitcase. I mean, a massive suitcase of stuff.
No, a small suitcase filled with stuff. It was so heavy.
Okay, it was a small one, but it was full of stuff. In that suitcase was the most magical thing on earth.
Do you want me to hold your bag for you?
Yeah.
Whoa, jalapeno ranch.
Ranch jalapeno. I thought I'd gone to heaven. It was so good. This is like magical.
I don't think I've tried it.
Oh, want some?
No. Should we break
maybe,
it open?
Maybe later. Not for you. When I go to heaven, I'll be in that corner where they're serving these.
Good.
You're welcome.
At the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yeah. It'll be there, I'm sure.
No, we really want to say thank you. You guys are just amazing. And we're kind of strangers to you, but it's almost like we're family because you guys have been out so many times. Yeah, so very cool.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you, guys.
God bless you guys.
Love you. Lori, any last words?
No, he takes them off.
Yeah, he does. Thanks, guys.
Okay.
Awesome. Thank you, Mark. Way too easy. And I think it's a great picture. Hey, we are in Revelation 22. If you want to make your way there, we got some Bibles in the back of the chairs there. If you want to grab onto one of those, we're just going to take half of the chapter tonight. And if you haven't been with us and going through Revelation, well, you got through all the bad parts. You get to land at the great place where we get to imagine and wonder what heaven is going to be like. And so we get to these last couple of chapters where that's where John is ending with what it's going to be like in the end. And so John, from last week, is going to continue his description of the holy city, right? He's made the new heavens and the new earth. That was in the first part of Revelation chapter 21. And this new city, Jerusalem, comes down from heaven in this final last two chapters here. You know, most big cities have main streets, also called Front Street. We have that in our town of Temecula. And in the United Kingdom, they call it High Street. And I thought that would be a great name because in chapter 22, as it starts off, it's going to talk about heaven's main street, or in this case, High Street. And so John's going to describe for us heaven's main street. And we're going to ask the Lord to increase our imagination and wonder tonight. Because John's doing his best writing some of these things down. But again, how do you describe something in our English, you know, or well, in that time in the Greek, words and put it in our language where we can understand this? And so let's ask the Lord to help us with that. Lord, we have forgotten since we were just small children of so much of our just imagination and wonder and awe. And it seems that as we grow, the older that we get, we seem to do that a whole lot less, and surely not as good at it. And so, Lord, even this evening, we pray that you would give us that imagination, amazement, and wonder, and to be able to dream and envision what it is going to be like in our eternity, God, with you. And as somebody defined heaven as when all of our question marks turn into exclamation marks. And so those answers that whether we need them or not, I know they're going to get to answered, but I think we're just going to look around and just everything we're going to want to put that exclamation mark on. And so, God, we look forward to not only it and what we'll see, but just your presence and just being with you. And it is hard to imagine, but help us to be able to think just at a deeper level. And so we pray that you would speak to us as we go through this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. During John's final vision here, he's had a number of visions going through this revelation here. He presents the new Jerusalem as really a restored Eden. So there's a number of things in the book of Revelation that had started off in the garden, or started off in Genesis there, that finally gets completed here. There's actually a whole list of those things. But if we'll see this now before I even read it, if you think about it as a lot of imagery was from that Garden of Eden environment, including the tree of life, the rivers that flow from the garden, the intimate relationship the first people enjoyed with God, Adam and Eve enjoyed with God. We're going to see all of those right in these first few verses here. Eden is a place where the first humans are placed with Adam and Eve there by God, from which they're later expelled. So God places them there and has to take them out of there. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, it's described as a place of beauty and as a place of abundance. So if we just could kind of whittle it all the way down to just two words, those would be two words that would put on it: beauty and abundance. Elsewhere, it's designated as the Lord's own garden, which I think is kind of fascinating. It's out of Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. It says, "For the Lord comforts Zion." So Zion's kind of that northern part of right there in Jerusalem. "And he comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden." And then it goes on to say, "Her desert like the garden of the Lord." So specifically calls that garden Eden the garden of the Lord. And then it says, joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Again, as we're going to talk about this restored Eden, if you will, understand that, well, what's heaven going to be like? Well, joy and gladness, thanksgiving and song. Those are at least some of what heaven is going to be like. So maybe in Genesis 2 and 3, it's probably meant to be understood primarily as the dwelling place of God rather than simply the first place of human habitation, right? So it wasn't just made for Adam and Eve. He enjoyed walking with them in the cool of the garden, in the evening time, and taking walks with Adam and Eve. And so God enjoyed this place. This was his garden. And we all like a garden, especially a beautiful garden, and go and pick stuff out of the garden, and it could be just gorgeous in that way. Can't even imagine what God's garden looks like. And so let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. First of all, we deal with the river that it talks about in verse 1. In biblical times and today, obviously, water was just so precious, especially those living in this desert environment. They obviously restored heavily on the rains and other things, but water, very important. Without water, death comes quickly to plants, animals, humans, and so water is a big deal. And so it's interesting is in starting to describe what it's like in the heavenlies, we have this river of water here. It's interesting, Moses, Ezekiel, and also Zechariah all talked about this river, and so there's something very special about it. It's also used symbolically, then, of spiritual life. Jesus used it in John chapter 7, where he said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Just a few weeks ago, we're in the Gospel of John, and in chapter 4, when he meets the woman at the well, he talks about the very same thing. He uses the physical water that was there at the well, but immediately moves it to the metaphor of this living water, this water that's constantly flowing and ever fresh and pure and good, but talking about the spiritual life. In verse 2, after the water is this tree. This tree that shows up way back again in Genesis in chapter 3. The access to the tree was lost, and here we have it regained. In Revelation 2:7, we finally have that fulfilled by the end of the book here. So what John wrote back there was, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You'll be able to eat of this tree. In Genesis, don't eat of this tree, right? That's the one tree. Eat of all the trees, don't touch this tree. And it ends up being, okay, come and eat from the tree at this time. Ezekiel also nailed this prophecy. As he was looking out, you would have thought he read John, or maybe John read Ezekiel here, but here's what Ezekiel said. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They'll bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for God and their leaves for medicine. So it uses that exact same imagery. Ezekiel nails this prophecy and looking out into the future. And here's John saying the same thing here. And so this tree, which bears 12 different crops of fruit, looks like since there's 12 of them each month, a different fresh fruit kind of growing from that. But again, I'll kind of take our mindset back to Israel at the time. That's what they're obviously where our biblical writers are learning in that day and knowing and stuff. But to me, it'd be like a Jericho, which is an oasis. If you ever see a satellite view of Israel there, you see right in the middle is a big giant green spot in this desert, and that's Jericho there. It's this ancient oasis city where travelers would enjoy its fresh springs that still run to this day, its many trees, its plentiful fruit. And so just think desert dwellers and that agrarian society that they grew up with. Now, it is puzzling when it talks about, we're talking about being in heaven, and it talks about the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. And so we'll just say up front, that's just a hard one. Hard one to figure out. Healing of what? On one hand, it's heaven. So, you know, what you have your new bodies and all of that. And so heard one say, it's not, you can't die, obviously, up in heaven, but you can still stub your toe and do this and do the other thing. And it's like, no, we got our new bodies. I don't think you'd be stubbing your toe. But a few different ideas about it. Healing, or this therapian in the Greek, it also means health, treatment, care. It will always be eating of the taking of these trees and the fruits and everything else, eating of it would be good and healthy for those who eat it. The opposite, again, of don't eat from this tree, eat from this tree and you'll just always feel good and refreshed and it's going to be awesome. It's a living, life-giving tree, just like the river. As we drink from it, always a refreshing kind of feel that. And so symbolize all that's, this tree of life symbolizes all that's good, all that's wholesome. Somehow the eating of it is going to enhance the quality of life. How it does that, I'm not exactly sure. But it's not that it heals an illness. There isn't going to be illness. We had talked about there's no more death and no more pain, no more sorrow, all of that. That's not going to be there. But somehow enhances the quality of life. Next we have in verse 3 is the curse. Really curses, because there's three curses that were back in the garden. Remember, it was the serpent, it was man and woman. So there's really three curses that showed up there in Genesis as soon as they ate that fruit of the tree that they weren't supposed to eat from. And so here, we've grown up watching curses being lifted. We expect a frog to revert to a handsome prince when it takes place, or maybe Snow White to wake up after a really long nap. With a biblical curse, though, when it's lifted, it's not going to be as Disney-esque, but no less wonderful. And so with this curse way back in Genesis 3 that's pronounced upon mankind, and in heaven, there will be no more curse. And so it was there, and now it's gone. No more curse ever, ever again. The next one is the service that we see in verse 3, which, it looks kind of interesting. Again, you think, what's heaven going to be like? It says his servants of God and Jesus, the Lamb, his servants shall serve him. It definitely means a religious, the type of service that we're talking about, to render religious service. There's other imagery that points to the aspect of offering worship as priests. So if we think of serving him, think of worshiping him as a priest would, Old and New Testament alike. Back in Exodus chapter 28, it says, for Aaron's son. So he was the first priest, and then his sons, and then, of course, their lineage that's passed on through the Levites. Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. Excuse me, and you shall put them on Aaron your brother. So it's God speaking to Moses to put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall do three things. So it's the introduction of the priesthood. He says, you shall anoint them. That's the oil that would be poured on them for dedicating their service. Ordain them, which literally means fill them full, and then consecrate them, which is our important word, to set them apart. They're set apart for God's work. And so we know that whole tribe, the Levites, they were set apart for God. Everybody else would work and do the different things. They would specifically work for God at the tabernacle site and later on at the temple site there. And so that they might serve as priests. So they were anointed, ordained, and consecrated. There was something in this process that comes across a little bit strange. It's over in Leviticus, but it's still talking about, it was really Aaron's ordination service. So back what we read, it was Moses kind of highlighting, we need a priesthood and here's what's going to happen. In Leviticus 8, it's finally taking place. But it said this, Moses took some blood, it was actually just above that from a ram that he had slain, and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the right thumb of his hand and his right big toe. And then it just goes on. And it's like, what? What is that? And why those three spots? And so he takes some blood from this ram sacrifice on the earlobe, on the right thumb, on the right toe. Leviticus 8, verse 23. What was taking place here? The priests are being set apart to God. Ear, most likely representing to hear God's voice. The right hand representing to do God's work, and the foot to represent walking in God's ways. Normally, to dedicate a part is to dedicate the whole, just like as we give a tithe, you give 10%. It's not because God just wants 10% of your money. It actually blesses the whole 100% or the other 90% that you keep, right? And so there's this, the giving of a part to bless the whole is kind of that whole financial concept from the Old Testament there. And so the same thing here. So let's think about it that way. If we're a kingdom of priests, as it said earlier in Revelation, then I wonder then how we're doing on all three of those. If we've then been set apart unto God, once we've repented of our sins, we believe on Christ, we're his, we're part of his family, let's look at those three. How's my ears? How's my hand? How my feet? Ears. Are we listening? Really listening? Learning how to listen to him. Not always going to your favorite radio or internet preacher or with that, but learning how to hear from God ourselves. How do we hear from him? Usually it's by reading this, listening to hear his voice. But are we listening, really listening? Secondly, we can ask ourselves, are you involved in God's work? That's our hands. That's our service unto the Lord. That's our work as unto the Lord. Now, were you, sometimes I'll talk with people, 20 years ago, I remember doing this for the Lord. No, what are we doing today? What is that work exactly? Thirdly, how was your walk with Jesus? Was it pleasing to him today? We can look at it from that vantage point. So as we see that for the priest being set apart, it's easy to point to them and say, especially when a priest messed up in scripture or something, to point the finger at him. But how are we doing in that? If we're considered that, if we're considered a kingdom of priests, how are we doing with that whole aspect? Next, one of my favorite in verse 4, they will see his face, seeing God's face. That's always just, I have a lot of, meditation or just thought time on what the heck is that going to be like? And again, my favorite is the seraphim that they have those six, in Isaiah 6, they have those six wings that two they fly with, two they cover the feet, but the other two, they cover their face. And I've always said and thought, and here they are always around the throne of God. They cover their face. Here's these holy creatures, never sinned before. Why do they cover their face? It's just that God is that awesome to be absolutely in his presence and do that. And here's these perfect creatures covering their faces just because of the radical holiness of God. So one day to be able to be introduced to him, to be able to stand, to be able to see him and see his face, that's what they call throughout, in theology, they call it the beatific vision. To one day see in that incredible vision, and that's how he's wrapping up with that. We are going to see God. You're going to see his face. Previously, throughout scripture, it's been you see the face of God, you die, right? Exodus chapter 33, 20, you cannot see my face. Moses was asking, hey, I want to see you. And he says, you cannot see my face, for now no man shall see me and live. That's why he only gets just a quick shot of God's backside when he passes by. Moses was able to see that. But not to see God in all of his glory, this side of heaven, no can do. But now it's described as a life-given blessing for God's people. Always saying you can't have it, you can't see it, that's not for you. And all of a sudden, okay, you can see me face to face. So Genesis 3:23, man is banished from the presence, be able to see God as Adam and Eve were able to do in their perfect bodies, able to see God. That stops at Genesis 3:23 and starts up again here. So we had it stop there and kicks up again. We have access to God, seeing him face to face. Next, in the same verse, in verse 4, we have the forehead here. It says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And so kind of the imagery that I think of is most likely kind of alluding to this golden plate that was placed upon the high priest's forehead there from Exodus 28:36, holiness unto the Lord. I was thinking, what if we walked around with, now granted, sometimes we walk around with maybe a Christian t-shirt or something, you get a fish on the back of your car, you know, something that designates you, I am a walking around Christian kind of thing. And I wonder how much we would act as different. Some of us took those off our car because we want to be able to speed down the freeway, and so we took the fishes off. But, you know, what if you're, if something is on your forehead saying, I am Christian, you have tattooed on your thing, I wonder if we're going to handle ourselves differently in talking to that waiter or waitress or wherever we go and whatever we do. If so, we have something that glaring on our head of who we represent, I just wonder how we would just do life maybe a little bit differently. But there it is. We have his name on our forehead. Obviously, a contrast from Revelation 13 with, you know, during the 666 on, you know, during the tribulation time placed on, you know, it's basically Antichrist's name placed upon them and whatever it is or looks like, that's what it represents. I belong to Antichrist is kind of what it was. And so here's that, again, that contrast and that opposite of that. Next, we have the night in verse 5. He's already mentioned this, but he wants to mention again, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, he just said that in the last chapter. But have you ever been so excited about something and you're telling the story and you say the same thing like two or three times? I'll do that when I get home. Kelly said, okay, you said that three times. Can you move on? Oh, yeah, yeah. And so, you know, and kind of move on to the story. Maybe that's what John's doing here because he just said it like 10 verses earlier. And here he is saying it again. Oh, by the way, there's no night anymore. And just God himself is just the illumination. That's all this place needs. So here we move from being in the dark to living eternally in the light. And of course, that imagery, John loves using it all through his gospel epistles and the Revelation here, uses that darkness and light, that metaphor all the way through also. And so I'm sure it's speaking to that also. Let's look at our next section from 6 through 11, our second and last section here from 6 through 11, that the time is near. In verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. This angel that had been speaking since chapter 21, this angel is revealing some things to John. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and I saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And then he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. Which is the old Johnny Cash song, if you remember that. I like Johnny Cash. In verse 11 there. John emphasizes the imminent nature of the events described in this book, meaning that they could happen at any time. So he's kind of pausing from this glimpse of heaven and then speaking to who he's writing to, who's going to be reading of this book in that first century there. Remember, he's on the island of Patmos and he's writing this and penning those to the different churches that are going to be reading this and all the way up to us today. And so as he's explaining this and as he's writing, he kind of pulls back and pulls out of heaven for a second and says, hey, Jesus is coming again. Can happen at any time. We don't have the timing of this, and so being ready for that. And so he talks about the imminent nature of the events described in the book and the need for perseverance, especially for so many in our world, believers in our world that are persecuted for their faith. Christians need not compromise their faith in Christ or fear retaliation. They need only to endure and overcome. So the first one we have in this section is the coming of Christ. Behold, I come quickly, which many mock, right? Because it's been 2,000 years. And they think that doesn't seem so quick. But again, we remind ourselves that the Greek word that's used there is toxo, where we get our word tachometer, which is speed and measures engine speed. So it's talking about speed, not length of time. And so when he says, I come back quickly, when it happens, it's that fast. It's not, okay, today is such and such, I'm coming back really soon. So it's not a length of time, it's quickness. That's what the Greek word means there. And so what he says, when it comes that time, it's just now, which is going to make sense down in verse 11. If you're unholy, you might as well remain unholy. It's too late at this point. When he comes, it's over with. You can't, wait, I meant to say I'm sorry. You know, that kind of thing, right? It's just judgment comes, or a second coming comes. It happens, and there's no warning to that. Verse 8 and 9, the worship that's there. I like that John makes a mistake, actually. You just kind of be encouraged by the fact that John isn't perfect. He's human like we are. And this angel is just overwhelming him with this information and doing stuff. And he just falls at his feet. And angel's, hey, buddy, get up. Don't do that, you know, and ends it with worship God. Don't worship angels. Don't worship God. And that reminder to us and what our part of our heaven is going, not part of our heaven, what our eternity is going to be and that beautiful worship of our God. Verse 3, it was serve God. In verse 4, it was see God face to face. And here it's worship God. Now, it's interesting because so many have said, isn't heaven going to be boring? And we've heard that of, you know, playing harps on a cloud and, you know, different things like that of people's imagery or polishing golden streets or whatever else. And so for many, that seems like an odd place. And for what the little they know of heaven, it sounds strange and doesn't sound so great. And I just thought we'd take a minute and talk about it. Isaac Asimov, you see his picture behind me there, is atheist, a humanist, and a nationalist. He died back in the 90s. He wrote and edited over 500 books. He said this, I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be much worse. Now, be honest. You've thought of it before. Is it going to be boring? Okay. You might have thought, what are we going to do up there? And if it is sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, that doesn't sound so awesome. If that's, in fact, what it was. Well, of course, you like harps. Beautiful instrument, but don't know that I want to do that for all eternity. Somebody asked, wouldn't golf be boring if every time you hit it, it was a hole in one? Every time you hit the ball, it was a hole in one. Now, it might be pretty cool for a little time, but one of the commentators asked this, have we succumbed to the slander of heaven? And what he meant by that is back in chapter 13, when it's talking about the beast or Antichrist, he says, and then he, the Antichrist, opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, which means his dwelling place, which means heaven, and those who dwell in heaven. Those three. That's where the blasphemy, that's where the attacks were. So one of those were attack against his dwelling place. Maybe we've succumbed to the slander of heaven if we start believing that. Psalm 16, verse 11 says this, in his presence, in God's presence is what? Fullness of joy, fullness of joy. So joy to the full. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore or forever and ever. So boredom? I don't think so. Everything always fresh, new, clean, pure, different, exciting, adventurous, you know, whatever you want to place on that. And I wonder if we're a little bit arrogant to think human beings came up with having fun. Like we know what that is. You know, we joke, if you surf, it's just like, well, there's not going to be any ocean in heaven, only a river, you know, and so, but now they're starting to make waves on rivers too, so maybe that's there too. But, you know, we can arrogantly think that we have the definition of what fun is as humans. I think God has the corner of that market. Maybe the reason you've thought heaven is going to be boring is that maybe your Christian life is boring. Just maybe. But that's not God's fault. It's your fault, right? God calls us to follow him in adventure, right? Doesn't he call us to the abundant life, which I always say, what does that mean? What is that? I'm constantly asking God, can you define to me what the abundant looks like in Brian's life? Not in somebody else's. It's easy for me to spot in somebody else's. Now, that's an awesome life. I'd like to be doing that. But in Brian's life, what that looks like for me, what is this grandiose life, this life of adventure? God calls us to follow him in adventure, which should put us on life's edge, on life's razor edge. That I think means, well, it has to do with risk and stepping out, maybe going against the flow. Think about it. God is infinite in creativity, in goodness, in beauty, and in power. He's exciting. Heaven is exhilarating. Again, exactly what it is, we don't know. But what we do know is we start piecing together what we do know about our God and how he works, and it starts to help us in a little way, understanding it. People who love God crave his companionship. And so to be in his presence is the very opposite of boredom. How would you consider yourself bored, you know, in the midst of boredom, in the presence of someone great, let alone God himself? It's not God who's boring. It might be us. So the real question is, how could God not be bored with us? That's what's amazing, huh? That really should be the question, is how are you not going to be bored with us for all of eternity? And what about creativity in heaven? Think about this. God loved watching Adam name the animals. Like, why was that even in the Bible? Didn't matter. And he could have just went, y'all have it. Y'all have names. This is all their names. And just stick it in Adam and Eve's head. The giraffe, you know, kind of thing. But there's something about that. He enjoyed their creativity. Let's call that a hippopotamus, you know. And just the enjoyment of watching them name all the different animals. Enjoyed watching us be creative. Maybe just as we delighted when our children were small or have grandchildren, watching them create and draw and make something. It's fun to watch, right? If researchers say that we're only using about 10% of our brain, up in heaven, what would it be like using 100% of our brain or times a million? What about music and dancing and storytelling and art and entertainment and drama and books? They've always played such a major part in human culture. Maybe that's going to continue. Ever sat in just stunned silence to music that was just beautiful? I remember years ago, I don't know how many years, 10 to 15 years ago, we did one of our Christmas Eve services outside, and we had this group come in, and they were Irish dancers. And so they actually had dancers and they had their music. Now, I never listened to Irish dancing before, but there was something angelic about the whole entire thing. And it's just like, I'm not going to run out and, no, I actually did. I bought a CD because I liked it that night. But all of a sudden, I was introduced to something new that I hadn't heard before. And the way they did it, and along with the dance and the night and everything that was going on, it was just a festive occasion. We were freezing cold outside. It was just all of it. It just worked out to be a beautiful evening. And it was just like, it was beautiful. This whole different genre I'd ever seen before. And so then you wonder again, what's that going to be like up in heaven? The expression of singing and making music. Doesn't it over and over and over again say in the Psalms, sing to the Lord a new song? He likes new songs. Don't keep saying the same one over and over. Sing a new song. He loves new songs, a freshness that's brought to it. It's always been near and dear to God's heart. Imagine a remote tribe singing praises in their beautiful language, that language that I haven't heard before. And there's a number of us that have been in different places that have got to experience that very thing. My first time there in Tanzania and being at Sam Wells Church and just experiencing their worship, though not in my language, the dance that they did with it and everything. I don't think they can sing without dancing, right? In Tanzania, right? So true. And so with that, it's just absolutely beautiful. I didn't need to know every word. There was just something amazing the way they worshiped, which was completely different than my style of worship. And it was beautiful. Imagine heaven full of rich and varied harmonies and harmonics. I believe God's going to just unleash our creativity and not confine it. Listen to this quote. If you're not allowed to laugh in heaven, I don't want to go there. Who said that? It wasn't Mark Twain. It was actually Martin Luther. If you're not allowed to laugh in heaven, I don't want to go there. Listen to this, Luke chapter 6, verse 21 and 23. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. It's a promise. You shall laugh. Then it says, rejoice in that day, leap for joy, and behold, reward is great in heaven. So you can check that out later, Luke 6 and 21 through 23 in that section. Let me wrap up with two last ones. In verse 10, normally you hear, seal that up. Don't share that. Daniel said it. John happened to John one time earlier. Do not seal the words of this prophecy. So you picture one of those scrolls being opened up. You picture the wax seal that's either, you know, holding it together or like the one behind me there. But do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time's at hand. No, they need to hear this and be able to read this. These revelation words are not intended for a future to an undisclosed audience. They're written to comfort and encourage God's people in John's day and in all periods of history until the second coming. John's revelation is for us now. And lastly, we'll end with a crazy verse in verse 11. He was unjust, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. That seems strange in the Bible, right? Hey, if you're going to be a sinner, just remain a sinner, you know? And then the opposite, and he was righteous, let him be righteous still. He was holy, let him be holy still. But again, not encouraging the individual to stay this way, but it's an emphatic warning that when the time of the end is near, that's the context of what we're talking about, the timing of that, the opportunity for change will be gone. It is too late. Daniel 12, he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. So he talked about the same thing, same end times, right when that happens. It's going to be very clear, this side and that side. You're on one side of the fence or the other. Because the time is short and because people do not change quickly, people need to repent now, is John's exclamation to us. Otherwise, they're going to be fixed in their sins and fixed in their destinies. And for the righteous, the reminder to practice righteousness by persevering, remaining faithful, especially in the face of persecution. If we're having to face that, especially remembering them. Let him be holy still, describes being completely dedicated to God, belonging exclusively to him. Holiness is a churchy word that I always like defining it or doing our best to try to define what that looks like, because it sounds real pious and churchy and religious. And a lot of times it just stays kind of in our minds, kind of in this fog in our corner of our brain. But as the best definition for me was when somebody says, isn't it simply just being like Jesus? That's holiness. We know he was holy. And so it's just simply being like Jesus. It's reading through the Gospels and just acting like him. How would he respond to this situation? How would he act and not react to this situation over here? And it's simply being like Jesus. And that reminder to, if you've named the name of Christ, then simply act like him, be like him, and live each and every day to be able to be more and more like him. I think that's what he's speaking to us there. Well, I'm going to conclude right there. Next Wednesday night, we'll finish the chapter, thus finishing the book. But it's been a fun time rolling through it. Let's invite up our worship team. Come back up. Father, we thank you for our friend John and the things that he has written down for us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit speaking to him these things so that we'd be able to read them these 2,000 years later and to be able to still dream and vision and just have that imagination and wonder. God, I pray that this would just be the starting point for our minds to wander in wonder. And so, God, we pray that you just continue to speak to us and help us to think through the smells and the tastes and the colors and whatever else about your throne, about heaven, about you, especially just being in your presence. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.